Thank you for listening to this recording from Chestnut Hill Baptist Church. We hope you find this message valuable and enriching. Today, Pastor David Sipe continues his teaching out of John chapter 4 with a message called Spirit and Truth.
And now as we open God's Word together, turn with me, if you would please, to the Gospel of John, the 4th chapter, verse 24 through 29. We've been studying the last few weeks the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, and we want to continue with that message this morning. If you like, John chapter 4, beginning in verse 24. This is the word of God this morning. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. And when he comes, he will explain everything to us. And then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. Just then, his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want? Why are you talking with her? And then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? May God illuminate our hearts with this truth from his word this morning. Thank you. The woman at the well, she's met Christ, but doesn't fully understand what he's offering her. He offers her living water, and her response is, sir, where can I get some of this water? And unless the Spirit of God stirs within you, you'll have no way of even wanting this living water that wells up to eternal life. Here is a Samaritan woman, one who is an outcast to the Jews, one who has only received the first five books of the Old Testament, who finds Christ at the well and wants this living water but doesn't totally understand until he speaks to her and says, I who speak to you am he, the Christ. A very close friend of mine moved to Florida a couple of years ago. We grew up together, played football together in school. Our paths crossed from time to time. And when Leslie and I lived in St. Louis, he visited us one day, and I prayed with him to receive Christ. But they were just words to him, as it turned out, some years later. We've talked about salvation a number of times over the years, and he's such a dear friend, and my heart grieves that he is close but not ready to accept Christ's offer. The reason he moved to Florida is because he had a heart attack. So he sold his business and moved to warmer weather. I just discovered that he lives only a few miles from Leslie's parents' house in Naples, but we didn't know that when we were down there. I wish we would have. I would have loved to see him, but I've emailed him a couple of times since we've been back, and he commented to me in one of those emails. He said, I know I need to be saved while there's still time. But he won't take that simple step of salvation. I suggested a good church. It's the church that Leslie and I attend when we're down there. And he said he knew the church and would think of me when he drives by. I've also asked him to watch our service online when we get up and running. I know of a few people who are looking forward to worshiping with us online. What a wonderful ministry that will be. I've buried his father, and I've buried his kid sister who died in her sleep. And I worry that he too might die before he receives Christ's free gift. But you see, salvation, while it is free, also doesn't cost us anything in this day of ours, in this society, in this culture, to receive Christ. No one is trying to take your right to worship freely away from you. We don't have to count the cost in the sense of being persecuted for our faith in this country. But that's not so in other parts of the world. I was horrified this week to learn about the 15-year prison sentence given to a woman and her seven children by an Egyptian court for converting to Christianity. Perhaps you read of it also. A criminal court in a central Egyptian city meted out the shocking sentence this past week. The woman was raised a Christian, but she converted to Islam when she married. And she was a Muslim for 23 years until her husband died, and she planned to convert her family back to Christianity, to go to the government to make that declaration. But when it came to light, her children and even the clerks who processed the identity cards were all sentenced to prison. And it's estimated that Egypt has 7 million Christians. But now that Sharia law has become an integral part of Egypt's new constitution, Christians in that country are at greater risk than ever of being persecuted for their faith. They truly have to count the cost. Look at our first verse in our scripture this morning, verse 24. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. That's a revelation of the inner nature of the three persons in the Godhead. God is, in essence, a spirit, supremely above man, man who is flesh. God is present everywhere. He's invisible, yet he sees all. He's unheard by the sons of men, though God hears all. Upholding all, though his hands are unseen. He's not confined to one spot on earth, as some of Israel were inclined to imagine. And so because he is a spirit, he can only be served by the renewed spirit of man. And to attempt to draw near him now with the outside worship of the flesh, as Israel attempted to do in the Old Testament, is to be refused now by God. The Father will accept only those who come in spirit and in truth. This people draw near unto me with their mouth, God's word says, and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. You see, that's vain worship. How sad to see what man does in his worship when he introduces ritual that goes back to the flesh. I heard recently of a church that advertises a weekday Bible study at night, a discussion group of God's word that meets at a local watering hole over alcoholic drinks. You see, the reason for this new worship that Jesus introduces to the Samaritan woman rests not only on God's will, but deeper still, on his nature. His will springs from his nature. And this worship of the flesh through ritual is rejected by God. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And it's in the worship of the slave, not of the son. It's the rejection of the priesthood and present intercession of Christ on high, who gives access to all believers into the presence of God as sons, daughters, accepted and forgiven. That's one of the problems, I think, of worship in the Catholic Church. Its ritualism throws the worshipers off from nearness to God. Only the priest may draw near. Catholic worshipers are still sinners unforgiven, who have to toil upward to find a hidden God. And that's what Martin Luther, discovered. They're in voluntary bondage, and all the while holding in their hand the scripture of the New Testament. And it declares to them the freedom of full access to God and the disdain of formal worship that sets aside Christ. But for us, There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 21 and following, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. You see, there was a time when the old system of Mosaic ceremony once had life in it. That system in the Old Testament once had life because it was given of God. And it was something that could feed the soul because it testified and longed for a Christ to come. But after that, the Son of God had come and is fulfilled as the substance of that old system of worship. Through Christ, God has discarded these shadows to continue on in the dispensation of worship is to leave the bread of God, that old ritualism, that external worship, to continue in that is to leave the bread of God for the husks of the world. Look at verse 25 and 26 with me, if you would, please. The woman said, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming, and when he comes, he will explain everything to us. And then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. See, it appears then that they who only received the first five books of Moses, the books of the law, these Samaritans, refusing the greater light of the prophets, could still see clearly with just that piece of understanding of God. They weren't blinded by prejudice that a greater than Moses was to be expected who would clear up the difficulties that were real and theoretical to them in regard to religion. That which Israel willfully refuses, the Samaritans can see and accept. And how joyful we can say, Messiah has come and has brought the salvation predicted. And he has personally declared to us all things necessary to our present peace and acceptance. And we trust in the Savior's having come down from heaven and his having gone up above it after his descent among the dead and the lower parts of the earth. He's been anointed the true Messiah, better than the holy anointing of oil of Moses poured on Aaron's head. The woman said, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. I know he's coming. And when he comes, he'll explain all this to us. All that we have not heard of. And this word of the Savior seems to me one of the main reasons on account of which John gives us this particular story. These verses right here, the centerpiece of why the story of the Samaritan woman has been given to us, and how much turns on true views of prophecy. How could the coming of Christ be known? By acceptance of that divine testimony. I am he, he says. The future can only be known by God's testimony. And here's a key truth for us to grasp this morning, you and me. The Savior's reply was very frank and clear. What reply we get from God depends on the spirit in which we go to him. Isn't that true? The spirit in which we go to him is directly related to the reply, the response we get back, whether we come in sincerity or not. And as such, God answers severely the impenitent elders of Israel. But to Josiah, the king, that young king, inquiring in sincerity, God sends a gracious reply. To those who come to tempt him, Jesus gives either no answer or a rebuff. And from the refusers of his testimony, the blasphemers of his spirit, he commands the disciples to withhold the proclamation of his title of Messiah. He that hath, to him shall be given, God's word says, and he shall have abundantly. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he seemeth to have. But to one who accepts that great truth of prophecy of Messiah's coming, he speaks directly and with the utmost clarity. And we too may say we know that Messiah is coming, not now to tell us our line of duty, but to reward us according to our works. So let us hold fast then this piece of knowledge. It's the basis of a Christian life. Now there were in John's day two great classes of adversaries to this foundation of the faith. There were first of all the Jews, who accepted by profession Moses and the prophets, who believed that a great deliverer of David's line was coming, but who denied that Jesus of Nazareth was that person. It's this position the Jews hold even today. Jesus is not that person if they haven't given up all faith. I'm amazed at a very gifted surgeon that Matthew has, a Jewish man, who accepts the fact that Leslie and I have added to his abilities, to his training, to his experience, a belief that God himself will heal Matthew. And he says to us, I respect that, which is somewhat disdainful, I think, when I think about it. You can have whatever you believe. A Jewish man, a man that has given up all faith in this God, that those who were before him at least understood the prophecy, even if they rejected the Messiah. But there was also a class of Gentile, these Gentile adversaries, who quite ignorant probably of Moses and the prophets, yet heard great things concerning Jesus and his disciples, and were compelled to come see conclusively about him. And these distinguish Jesus from the Christ. But Jesus to them was merely a man born as all others, on whom a heavenly being came with intent to give disclosures concerning the true God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so accordingly in this narrative, the proofs of both. John gives proof of both the Savior's natures. Both of his natures of God and man are presented. He's a man. He's hungry. He's thirsty. He's fatigued. He's sitting by the well. But he's more than a man, a greater than Jacob or any of the patriarchs, the giver of heavenly water, the revealer of God as the Father, himself being the Son, the anointed of the Spirit. Verse 27 says, just then his disciples returned, and they were surprised to find him looking and talking with a woman. But no one answered. No one asked, what are you doing? What do you want? Why are you speaking with that woman? The conversation at that point is broken off. The disciples were surprised to find our Lord talking with a woman. That's not done in public. The customs of the East are unfavorable to that sort of conversation. The doctrine of the Jewish rabbi is against it. The law is more severe in its attitude towards women than the gospel is, and the rabbis had gone beyond the law. And the disciples, they revered their teacher. And so they don't press him for an explanation, although in their hearts they believe it to be wrong by tradition. But he condescends to give them a response. Look at verse 28 and 29 with me. Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Her first errand, where we find her at the beginning of our story, her first errand, the well is forgotten. She came to water, but she left it. Its importance now has dwindled. She's met the Christ. And she therefore leaves her water part. This jar, the sign of her worldly errand and of her former attitude toward God and His Son. This vessel may be stolen, but never mind. Her thoughts are not of earth now, but of Christ and of heaven. The Messiah whom all are talking about, He's come. What's a water pot compared with that? Brief is the opportunity, and not perhaps to be recalled again. A new water pot may be had any day. This leaving of the old because of the new is of utmost importance. And it's the reason why so many will not come to Christ. They'll not give up the old to accept the new. Her new errand to lead others to Christ. And it was so with Peter. You remember Peter, James, and John at the call of Jesus. They left their nets. They left their ship. And they followed Him. And it was also so with the blind man in Mark, you recall. At the news of Jesus passing by and calling him, the blind man casts away his garment, his only possession, in order to get his sight, leaving the old to gain the new. And her errand, the Samaritan woman, is now to the city, not to her husband. She has a message which she must bear. She gives a report about the wonderful man who has spoken to her. And great are the effects of that message in her heart. The messenger, this woman, the messenger was weak and doubtless of very small reputation in that community. Yet she is listened to because their minds are prepared. God has prepared their minds and family. A single spark falling on dry gunpowder will cause a mighty explosion. And here we're reminded of the words of God in Ezekiel 3, 5 and 6. You're not being sent to a people of obscure speech and difficult language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of obscure language and speech, difficult language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely if I had sent you to them, they would have listened to you. God prepared their hearts in advance. We're reminded of the wonder which is brought into view afterwards, that the message which Israel refused, though backed with many evidences of this being the Son of God, was gladly accepted to some of the Gentiles, even when it was stripped of all the glory of miracle, a plain message given by a poor woman of small reputation. Remember in the Gospels, that God sends to the disciples many women with messages from angels and from himself, attesting to the resurrection. But they are to them idle tales. Remember? The women bring the message, and the disciples refuse to listen. Just idle tales. But in Samaria, Christ works no miracles, and they come out of their city to him, accept him, and ask him to stay. Israel will not receive the testimony of John the Baptist, Jesus' foretold messenger. But here the Samaritans receive the testimony of a woman of no desirable character. And family, observe again. Here is sudden conversion, a truth constantly attested in the Word of God, refused only by those who think it a matter of argument and of a long process of conviction. But if an unconverted man is spiritually dead, there must be a definite instance in which he becomes alive by the operation of the Spirit of God upon his heart. Pray for my friend in Florida. Being one herself to the truth, she seeks now to win others. Isn't that amazing? Do you want to know if someone is truly converted? They're compelled to win others. Eve in the garden, when won over to the devil's falsehood, first eats herself and then proves the tempter to her husband. But look now at the blessed contrast of grace. Faith in the Son incarnate and the wick once lit begins to shine for others. Here's the Samaritan woman. Her prevailing word, come see and judge for yourselves. That was Philip's word, you remember, to prejudiced Nathanael. And with him it also prevailed. He came to see and accept it. Oh, family, if men would but come and judge for themselves. It was a question which dearly concerned the Samaritans. To Jerusalem, Jesus offered much testimony, countersigned by many miracles, but they refused him and drove him away by attempts on his own life. And the Samaritan woman gives to her citizens the evidence which is satisfactory to herself. Jesus had proved himself the coming prophet by his knowledge of all of her past life. Might that this then be the Christ whom all are expecting? Family, listen to me. Where God opens the way, a very ordinary messenger will achieve great things. Men greater than Martin Luther in natural powers have achieved vastly less than he did. Men far superior to him. It was because God had prepared the men of his day to listen that his witness was so extensively blessed. Many missionaries now in India and China, the Middle East, are far greater than Luther in ability and knowledge of the mind of God and diligence. Yet their life results will be very small and perhaps unnoticed. They have stronger arms and a heavier and sharper pickaxe than the great Martin Luther. But Luther's strokes fell on loosened soil, and theirs on dense granite. Pray with me that God has loosened the earth in Chestnut Hill in 2013, that his word will go forth from this building because we are compelled by love to do so, and that his word will fall upon fertile, loosened soil and not return to him void. And may God bless his own word to us this morning. Let's pray. Father God, as we have come to you and opening your word, you know our hearts. You know our love for Christ. You know that we are compelled to win others because of that love. We pray, Father God, that in these years that this church building has stood here in prominence on this most important street corner, that all the while you have been loosening the earth, providing fertile ground. And so we pray, Father God, that it is time. It is your time that fertile ground would receive the seed of your word. And use us, Father God, as a faithful church of committed followers. And as we're studying on Wednesday night, not just fans, but committed followers of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you might use us in unique ways, as frail and feeble as our testimony and our word and ability to deliver the truth of that word might be, that it is you and your spirit and by its power that those around us in this community will receive Christ. Help us, Lord, only to be faithful. And we pray, Father God, that you will expand our territory, not because we deserve it, because you and your Son and your Holy Spirit deserve all of our love. And so we pray by your power and the power of your Holy Spirit that this year, this day, might begin a renewing of your spirit in this community. As you've loosened the earth, let us be faithful to plant and to receive the harvest for Christ. And we pray this in his precious name. Amen.
For information about Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, or to subscribe to these audio messages via our podcast, visit our website at chestnuthillbaptist.org. You can also write to us at Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, 2 Bethlehem Pike, Philadelphia, PA, 19118.